Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel, this beautiful book of Psalms. We're going to pick it up today, Psalm 49, verse 1. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. Psalm 49, the last of our first group of Psalms in the Exodus book pertaining to Israel's ruin. And in Psalm 49, the title, A Psalm for the Sons of Korah. And if I were to title this psalm myself, it would be The Need for Redemption Realized. And, you know, it's like someone who's addicted to alcohol or drugs. You know, until the need to get help is realized, there's very little that we can do to help that person. That old denial, I don't have a problem, it's hard to overcome. And until that nut is cracked where you realize that you need help, that's when you go for it. And you know, unfortunately, I think it's the same way spiritually for people today, that they don't think that they need any help. They go through life, unfortunately, many of them from check to check. They really don't know why we're here on earth. They want to know what the heck is going on in this world. And nothing makes sense, nothing goes right, nothing goes their way. But they don't realize that they need redemption. They need to find their Redeemer, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ. So consider it if you are in that latter category that I mentioned, that life just doesn't make any sense to you. You just don't seem to ever have any peace of mind. Consider it, and I hope if you haven't found your Redeemer that you will. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world. Now, is this talking about to the people of Europe or the people of Asia or maybe the United States? No, it's talking to everyone. This, there are no exclusions. There are no exceptions. This is for you, including you yourself. The world here, check it out in your Strong's, Kaled. And it means life as a fleeting portion of life, a fleeting moment, if you will. And you know, when you consider that the flesh life is but the blink of an eye compared to the eternity, it is a fleeting moment, as it states in the book of James, that life is a vapor, like a mist. It's here one minute and gone the next. And that's just the way it is in the flesh. And the whole point or the scope of this particular psalm is that you should build up your treasures in heaven. Because whatever treasures you build up in earth, I don't care how substantial or how much wealth you are able to amass, you can't redeem your soul. You can't buy salvation. It's not for sale. It was paid for, and it certainly wasn't free by any means. It was very costly, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 2. Both low and high, rich and poor together. In other words, rich and poor alike. This applies to everyone, no exceptions. Verse 3. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart or my mind shall be of understanding. Do you want wisdom and understanding from your Heavenly Father? Well, listen up. Listen closely. Verse 4. I will incline my ear to a parable, and one indeed follows. I will open my dark saying or my deep saying upon the harp. And to open something that's a secret, if you will, or unknown to someone is to reveal it, like a revelation, if you will. And I hope you have the key of David, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. That key that unlocks God's Word, the Scriptures. If you have that key of David, it opens doors that no man can shut, and it shuts doors that no man can open. I hope you have that key. And what is the key of David? Simply put, it's understanding who the Kenites are. That's the subject there in Revelation chapter 3, chapter 2, verse 9 and 3:9. Jesus talking to the churches of Philadelphia, Smyrna first, and then Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. And he says, you know who those are who claim to be of your brother Judah, but do lie, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That, of course, are the Kenites. Verse 5. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? The first prophecy in God's Word you'll find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is dressing the serpent and Eve down for what they did in the Garden of Eden. And he told them, I'm going to put enmity, that means separation, between your seed, speaking to the serpent, and the woman's seed, speaking of Eve. And it, referring to the serpent seed, shall bruise his heel, which they did certainly when they pierced his heels with those nails as they spiked him to the crucifixion cross. But he shall bruise thy head, meaning Christ will crush Satan's head, and that is still in the future. Well, you're saying that the heels here refer to Christ. What iniquity did he have? What sins did Christ have? Beloved, if you don't know, I'll tell you, he had our sins because he took our iniquities on himself. He was innocent, completely pure. And that's the reason that he was worthy to pay the price for our sins on the cross. Verse 6. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Now, don't misunderstand this. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy from God's blessings. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy from God's blessings and being good at what you do for a living and working hard. There's nothing wrong with that. But you shouldn't trust in your wealth for your salvation. That's the whole point of this psalm, is you cannot buy salvation. It's not for sale. Verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom or an atonement for him. His soul, your brother's soul, is not for sale. Your own soul is not for sale. And it's rather amusing to me that some people quip that, well, I guess I'll get around to giving God my soul. They're not familiar with God's Word at all. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. God says, all souls are mine. So you can't give to God something that's already His. That's silly to even think about. And, in God's Word, we have the kinsman redeemer many, many places throughout the Word. Joseph of Arimathea, for example, was the kinsman redeemer for Jesus Christ. That's the reason he could go to Pontius Pilate and seek the body of Christ, because he had the right of kinsman redeemer. But the kinsman redeemer only applies to our flesh life. In other words, if a brother went into bondage and you had enough money to pay the redemption, you could do so. And then you would free your brother from the bondage. But you got to click this up a notch to the spiritual level. What it's saying is that no matter how much money you have, no matter how powerful you are, you cannot redeem your brother's soul. You can't redeem your own soul. Verse 8. for the redemption of their soul is precious. This means that it's costly. And it ceaseth forever. This means that the brother, it's silly to even think about it. So the brother who's even thinking about redeeming his brother's soul should stop. It's a waste of time. And again, the redemption of their soul is precious. It's costly. In fact, it was so costly and precious that there was only one who was qualified to pay the price. That, of course, was Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, it was not for free, though. Anytime you hear someone say salvation is free, be quick to correct the person. It wasn't free. There was an awesome price paid for our salvation. Verse 9, that he, this being the brother, should still live forever and not see corruption. And I couldn't help but thinking about the wealthy, many who are wealthy today, get involved in cryonics, for example. For those of you who aren't familiar, that's where they deep freeze their body in liquid nitrogen, the hope being that someday modern science will come up with cures for every disease, including the disease that the deceased passed away from. They even have, I guess they call it the economy plan, where they'll just freeze your head. And how would you like to go through the eternity with your flesh head attached to some bionic machine? No thanks. I think I'll stick with God's way. But they think that through their money they can buy eternal life, in other words, similar to those who would clone themselves and live forever. Nothing new under the sun. It all started in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babylon, man trying to buy and create his own salvation. Yeah, 200 years after the flood of Noah's time, they built this tower and they thought, well, if the world ever floods again, we'll be able to climb the stairway to heaven, creating their own salvation. Verse 10. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool, and the brutish person perish. Brutish also means foolish. And leave their wealth to others. I don't care how much wealth you amass. There's not an account in heaven that you can transfer those funds to. It stays right here on earth. You can't take it with you. And yeah, you can leave it to your inheritors, your sons, your daughters. But from what I've noticed, when people inherit large sums of money, it usually doesn't take very long for someone to come along and scam them out of the money. If they didn't work for it themselves and earn it themselves, they're fresh for picking. But, and this might throw you, well, how could a fool become wealthy? Well, you see, you can be foolish concerning God, but extremely successful in life. You know, if you dedicate your life and work hard, and especially if you're not worried about ripping other people off, you can accumulate large sums of wealth. But you're a fool if you think that you can buy your own salvation with it, or that you can take your wealth with you when you perish. Doesn't happen. Doesn't work that way. The only thing you can take with you, you can read about in Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, it's your works, whether good or bad, your works do go with you. Why? Because you're going to be judged on those works, good or bad, rewards or punishment. Verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever. They're under the self-delusion that their property is going to be everlasting. And their dwelling places to all generations. In other words, continuously from umbilical cord to umbilical cord to their sons, grandsons, and so on. they call their lands after their own names. And, you know, that land isn't theirs. God has entrusted them to take care of that land, but the land, I'll assure you, belongs to your heavenly Father. But they even go so far, I'll use my own name, for example, of if I had a ranch, I might name it Murray Ranch. But if I were under the delusion, the self-delusion, that ranch was going to remain in the Murray name forever and ever, everlasting, I would be delusional, because that's not the way it works. Just because your name is on the title or the deed to a property doesn't mean that that's everlasting or eternal. There's only one thing that's everlasting and eternal, and you don't get it with wealth amassed on earth. You get it by amassing wealth in heaven with your heavenly Father by doing things His way. It's called eternal life to those who receive that reward. Verse 11, we got that. Let's go with 12. Nevertheless, man, being in honor, abideth not. He's not permanent. He is like the beast that perish. In other words, those who don't receive redemption are no better than the beast who perish, who die. This nevertheless, man being in honor, this means that in his own pomp and outward show of riches, abideth not. He may think that he's eternal, but he's not permanent by any means. Verse 13. This, their way, is their folly. Folly means silliness. Yet their posterity, their children, approve their saying, Selah. This means that their children delight in their sayings. That really sounds good, Dad. You know, you build up these huge amounts of wealth, and then you pass them on down to me. I'll be happy to take them. You're going to die and leave it all to me. And I'm eternal. I'm never going to die. That's what young people think. I really believe that. Are they in for a rude awakening or what? We all have one destination, unless our Lord and Savior returns first. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how poor you are. The destination is the same. We join our ancestors, as it's stated in so many places in God's Word. In other words, we die. The Selah here, connecting the fact of verse 14, which is coming up, with the thought of verse 11 and 12, and explaining the folly or the silliness in verse 13. Verse 14. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. This is Sheol, often translated hell in the Old Testament. Death shall feed upon them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Now, this verse needs a lot of help. Let's work on it. First of all, death. Who is death? We read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 in the New Testament, that Christ came to the earth to be crucified on the cross so that he could defeat he who has the power over death, that is to say, the devil. So here, those who don't seek redemption through Jesus Christ, they end up in the grave, and the devil will feed on them. Now, let me ask you, is that the kind of shepherd you would like to have? Not me, thank you. I would rather have a shepherd that feeds me, not a shepherd that feeds on me. The upright, that's another name for the just, God's election. They shall have dominion over them in the morning. And what is it that God's elect enjoy? Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The overcomers reign with Christ 1,000 years. And the second death, the death of the soul, hath no power over them. In other words, they're in the eternity, that they do not have a mortal, a liable to die soul throughout the millennium. They're already judged to the eternity. Verse 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me, Selah. Selah, stop, pause, meditate. Now, this verse, I love this, the power of the grave. What power does the grave have over those who God has redeemed? None. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. O grave, where is thy death? Where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? There is no victory for death or that, because you've been redeemed. Christ paid the price. You have eternal life through him. For he shall receive me. And that's just the way it is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. The flesh does not go out here in a hole in the ground and wait for Jesus to return. God receives the spirit back from which it came. The flesh, yeah, it goes back into the hole in the ground and it returns to the dust eventually. But your spirit returns to the Father, and the Selah here connecting the fear and the folly of the hopeless with the true hope and wisdom which removes fear. And, you know, that's another huge advantage, or blessing, if you will, to knowing your Redeemer. You know God's Word, and you know what tomorrow brings. And oftentimes people go through life afraid of what tomorrow brings, afraid of this and that. But when you know your Redeemer and you know why we're here in the flesh, you have a peace of mind that no one can take from you. It's a peace of mind that you can't buy. I don't care how much wealth you amass here in the flesh, but that is a huge blessing to those who enjoy it. Verse 16. Be not thou afraid. Here again, and this in verse 5, the main scope of Psalm 49. There's no need to be afraid. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Well, number one, if someone, their wealth is increased, it might be because they are receiving God's blessings. And in that case, we should be happy for them because one of our brothers is doing well. You should be happy for a fellow Christian who is doing well. You should certainly covet that which he has. But if the person is rich and their house is increased because of ill-gotten gains, there's no reason for you to be afraid or concerned about it. Why? Because God keeps excellent records. Psalm 37, you remember we had that acrostic in verses 7, 20, and 34, where we learn that the wicked don't get ahead. They're just like the lamb that goes on a fire, and the fat drops down into the spit, into the coals, and goes up like smoke forever and ever and ever. That's the end of those who are rich with ill-gotten gains. There's no reason for you to get your shorts all in a knot and upset about it, because God will take care of it. Leave it up to your Heavenly Father. Christ taught on this same subject in the New Testament. That's what, when he was teaching about it's easier for a rich man it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the teaching there is that if you're rich with ill-gotten gains, in other words, you cheated people and ripped others off to get your wealth, that it's just like a camel when they came into Jerusalem at night. You had the main gate, which was closed at night for security reasons, but then you had a side gate. It was pointed at the top, thus the name for the gate, the Needle Gate. And when they came in late at night with their camels, they had to unload the camels before they could go through the smaller gate. And the teaching there by Christ is that you have to, if you've got ill-gotten gains and you're rich because you ripped other people off, you've got to unload that before you can enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 17. For when he dieth, this is the rich man that got that way by ill-gotten gains, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. That's just the way it works. All you can take with you are your works. Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Verse 18, for, while he lived, he blessed his soul. He blessed himself, in other words. And men, or though men, will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. In other words, the rich man not concerned about the welfare of his brothers and sisters. He's only concerned about himself. He's self-centered, if you will. And the reason men will praise him, well, if you're rich, there are a lot of people who will praise you simply trying to get in good with you, hoping that you will share some of your wealth with them. Verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Light is always symbolic of truth. And those who get rich on ill-gotten gains and could care less about God never will see truth while they're here on earth. Perhaps if they didn't have a chance to hear truth here in the flesh on earth, they will get a chance in the millennium. God is very fair. Verse 20, man that is in honor, in other words, self-glory, and understandeth not, is like the beast that perish. He doesn't know the difference between perishable and imperishable. He doesn't know the difference between earthly and heavenly. He doesn't know the difference between God's word and the world. Remember back in verse 1, life there was, and that was that the word world, excuse me, not life. In verse 1, Khaled means life as a fleeting moment. That's what the world is, a fleeting moment. Whereas God's word will never change. There's scripture in the New Testament that I think is applicable to what we're talking. I want to go to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. Way in the back of your New Testament, if you get to Revelation, you've gone too far. Then you'll have Jude, and then you've got the epistles of John. And we're going to do the first epistle of John, chapter 2. I want to pick it up with verse 15. You'll have this on your monitor. Love not the world. Don't love a world that's like a fleeting moment. Neither the things that are in the world. If, this is a condition, any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Can't do it both ways. You can't love the ways of the world and love your heavenly Father. The one gets in the way of the other. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This means the pride of how you make your living. Is not of the Father, but is of the world, and is but a fleeting moment. Verse 17, and the world, or the world age, passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You want to know how to abide forever? We just learned it right there. Will you receive wisdom and understanding from your Father? Will you seek His redemption? which is His Son, Jesus Christ. And if you do the will of God, you will abide forever. I'm talking eternal life, my friend. Consider it. Psalm 50, and by the way, 49 once again was the last psalm in the group. I think it was Psalm 43 through 49 dealing with Israel's ruin. Now the second group of psalms in the Exodus book, Psalm 50 through 60, and the subject of all of these psalms will be Israel's Redeemer. And here in Psalm 50, God breaks His silence and begins to speak, as we'll see in this book prophetically. We have a title, a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph, most of you know, was one of the three chief musicians. And along with him, you had He-Man, Jeduthun, who was also known as Ethan, depending on where you're reading in Chronicles or elsewhere, Kings. But they were also, they were appointed by David, or God through David, to lead the singers and the musicians that were performed to worship in the temple of God. And they all three, He-Man, Jeduthun, and Asaph, were also called prophets. So what we're going to be covering in Psalm 50 is somewhat also prophecy. But they're signaling me that I'm out of time, so we have to stop for today. We'll come back in our next lecture and begin the second set of psalms in the Exodus book, dealing with God's counsel to man concerning the nation of Israel. A lot of prophecy concerning what is going on in the world today. Don't miss it. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that can't use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? You don't need a telephone number. We can do away with that. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. Go to Him often. I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a particularly self-centered, self-absorbed generation. Everyone's so busy trying to make a living and doing this, going here, running there. They don't have time for God. And I'll tell you, when you consider that this life is but a fleeting moment, it seems like people would come to the realization, for as much time as I spend making sure that I have all my worldly comforts, making a living for myself and my family, maybe I should make a little time for God, since He's the one who decides whether I'm in the eternity or not. Consider it. Go to Him in prayer. That's a good way to lose those sins, is to repent. And we do come to You, Father, repentant as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, problem marriages, illnesses, Father, addictions to alcohol and drugs, Father. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we've got Pat in Mississippi. If there were other races on the ark, how come the Bible doesn't mention it? Oh, but it's very possible that it does mention it, Pat. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. What was Noah instructed to do? He was instructed to take two of every flesh onto the ark. So I guess the question, does that mean two of each of the races, male and female? Absolutely. So that's a possibility as to explain how the different races survived the flood of Noah's time. Another possibility, of course, is that not the entire world was flooded. What was God's objective in the flood? It was to destroy the offspring of the Nephilim. And He was successful. Did that require Him to flood the whole world or just the part where Noah was? Don't know. Bruce in California, does Jesus love everyone? And my answer to that would be no. God doesn't love everyone. And Jesus, of course, Yeshua in the Hebrew language is Yahweh's Savior. What did they say to call His name? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Emmanuel, which means God with us. So I'll leave that with you. But God doesn't love everyone. God hated Esau, but He loved Jacob. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Romans chapter 9, verse 13 also documents that God hated Esau and He loved Jacob. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, long about verse 16, start reading. You'll learn that there are six things that God hates. Yea, the seventh, which is he who sows discord among the brethren, is an abomination to Him. I think it would be safe to say that God and Jesus don't love Satan either. Pete, and we don't know where Pete's from, Pete does. If you repent and are forgiven, do you still have to be judged? And yes, everyone is judged at the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. If you have a lot of sin that you're carrying around in your pocket, you're going to be judged on those. If you repent, as you stated, you won't be judged on those sins. They're blotted out. It's like someone took an eraser and erased them next to your name in the books that are open for the great white throne judgment. But there's a reason that you would want to be judged, and I see this all the time. People tend to shudder when they hear the word judgment. It's like it has to be something bad. It has to be something negative. If you love and serve the Lord, my friend, Judgment Day is something you should look forward to, because that's payday. That's when you receive rewards that I think that we probably can't even imagine how wonderful they are. Pam in Virginia, in Jeremiah 23:12, what does it mean by the year of their visitation? I think that is in reference to the seventh trump. When Jesus Christ returns, God's wrath will be poured out. That's when God visits those who have not done things His way with His wrath, the year of visitation. Gloria in Colorado, Thank you for all the good work you do. You're welcome. It's a labor of love, believe me. I have been watching your program for 1.5 years. I have learned so much. When we're standing before the white throne judgment and being judged on our works, whether they be good or bad, if you ask for forgiveness of your sins, does that include your evil works? When you are judged, do those evil works follow you, and you are judged on those as well? Now, just as we answered the previous question or two, that when you repent, your sins are blotted out. It's as though they never existed. They don't exist, and God doesn't want to hear about them anymore. Oftentimes, I think Christians, the biggest problem they have often is forgiving themselves. They think, you know, I really try and be a good person. And, you know, I can't believe that I sunk to such a low level that I did such a terrible, miserable, rotten thing. And then they just start beating themselves up. I can't believe I did that. And Satan will jump on that if you don't watch out. So forgiveness, always be careful to forgive yourself. And when you've had those sins wiped away, God really doesn't want to hear about them anymore, because to continually bringing them up over and over and over is a lack of faith on your part that God forgave you. Be careful, you don't want to do that. Antonio from Illinois, are the Hispanic people from the 10 tribes of Israel? No, the Hispanic people are part of the sixth day creation that were created by God in Genesis chapter 1. The tribes of Israel descended from, in the Hebrew title, his name, Eph Ha'adam, the man Adam, who was created in Genesis chapter 2. Then you say, what do you think on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues? Well, we baptize here at the chapel in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as tongues are concerned, most places in the New Testament, tongues simply means languages. And a language more specifically that we didn't naturally learn it. In other words, I was raised in an English-speaking home, so I naturally learned English. My wife is German, and I wanted to be able to communicate with her relatives in Germany. So I had to go to school and take college courses to learn how to speak German. So it's a language that I did not naturally acquire. In most places in the New Testament, that's what it's talking about. The gift of tongues is the gift of the ability to speak to people who speak a different language than you do yourself. Many, unfortunately, teach falsely that if you have to speak this mumbo-jumbo, and I'm speaking of Acts chapter 2, but they didn't speak mumbo-jumbo in Acts chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. They spoke that cloven tongue language, which is evidence of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because everyone understood what they were saying, even down to the dialect, the accent, if you will, of the county in which they were born. And there were people there from all over the world that spoke many languages. So it wasn't like they started speaking something, but someone had to stand there next to them and interpret what they're saying. And I know I may offend some, but it's getting late in the game. The people in Acts chapter 2 from around the world understood what was being said. It wasn't mumbo jumbo. Dennis in Missouri. Hey, everyone at the chapel. Hey, back at you, Dennis. How are you all doing? We're doing good. I trust in God you are well. I wonder how Pastor Arnold is doing. Pastor Arnold is doing well. We're looking forward to him teaching one of the sessions at the Fall Fellowship. And that, of course, will be aired. And I'm looking forward to him coming back and teaching again on the broadcast in the Minor Prophets. I think it will happen. I have a question for Dennis. You are teaching Psalms now, and you said that there were hidden acrostics in some of the Psalms. And I thought I must have missed something, And I was wondering if you could go over those again of the Psalms we have done. I can't do that, Dennis, because that would take several hours to do. We don't have that kind of time. If you have a companion Bible, and if you've been studying with us a long while, I'm going to guess that you probably do, make a note of Appendix 63 in your companion Bible, and it will cover the acrostic Psalms. Sheila in North Carolina, I'd like to thank the pastors, thank you, and everybody who works there. Thanks for remembering our staff. You are all a blessing to me. I have a friend who doesn't think we will die but burn in eternal hell. I know that's not true, but can you give me scripture to back that up? Well, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that describes the eternity there. And God was going to wipe away the tears from those who are in the eternity. And there's no more sorrow. There's no more pain. There's no more death. Let me ask you, if people were eternally burning in hell and you could hear them screaming and asking someone to come and to help them, do you think that would be heaven? Not for me. I don't, you know, and if we have no more pain, all former things are passed away. That means all former things are passed away, including Satan. And thank God in Greyhound, they're gone. Marianne in Washington, will there be discord in heaven? Not in the eternity, because God hates discord. Proverbs chapter 6. Excuse me, verse 19. Bruce in Texas. I just ordered Rapture Theory and hope and pray Father lets me understand it. But I do believe your teaching about the so-called rapture. Question on the rapture theory. Is there a short answer that will intrigue and or pique the mind or heart of a believer in the false rapture theory? And that's a good way to go at it, Bruce, because you know you can't make someone see truth. It's, if you've seen it, that's a great thing. But I like the way you're going at it to try and intrigue the person, make them think a little bit. And I have two favorites concerning the rapture. One is in Ezekiel chapter 13, where God says, you know, are you going to save the souls alive that shouldn't live? And are you going to kill the souls that should live? I'm against those who teach my people to fly to save their soul. That is one. Also, one that I think would pique interest would be Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the gospel armor explained, to where we stand against the fiery darts of Satan. Now, if you're going to fly away in the rapture, why would you need an armor? Number one, it's kind of hard to fly. I'm a pilot, and I can tell you the more weight you add, the less likely the thing is to fly. And then you're going to put on gospel armor and fly? I don't think so. And again, the point there in Ephesians 6, to allow you to stand against the fiery darts of Satan. We're going to be here during the tribulation of Antichrist. Unfortunately, the whole world, except for those written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13 will document, are going to be deceived. They're going to think Jesus has returned. They're not taught that the Antichrist comes first. Joyce in Maryland. Thank you for your teachings. You're welcome. God bless you and your family. My question to you, and God bless you and your family as well. My question to you is, I heard you speak of Satan wanted to guard the mercy seat, and that's what got his death sentence. What is the mercy seat? Forgive me, but I don't understand. There's no need to apologize. That's a good question. There's probably, and I've always thought that for every question that comes up on the air, there's at least 10 people out in the audience that probably have had the same question. The mercy seat, make a note of Exodus chapter 25, verse 18, where we first read of the mercy seat in God's Word, but it was a seat, or a cover actually, that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat, spiritually, is the seat where Christ, he's the rightful heir to the mercy seat. Satan didn't want to guard the mercy seat, as you said. He was promoted to that position, Ezekiel chapter 28, that he was promoted to the cherub that covers the mercy seat. That means covers in a protecting manner. His problem was he got off on an ego trip, got all puffed up in himself, and he didn't want to guard the mercy seat. He wanted to be the one sitting in the mercy seat. Again, that place reserved for Jesus Christ. Ezekiel 28, verses 18 and 19, God said, because you got off on an ego trip and all puffed up, I'm sentencing you to death. You're going to be consumed and turned to ashes from within. When does that happen? At the end of the white throne judgment, when Satan goes into the lake of fire, and anyone who chooses to follow him. Kathleen in Michigan. Concerning the word amen, Pastor Arnold says it means that's that. Pastor Dennis said the other day that it means that's truth. Please forgive a silly question. Which one question? I think it means the same thing. Because I can't read your writing. Is the word the truth and life? Please elaborate. Well, you're right. It means both. And that's that. You could think of as that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But amen can be translated that's that or that's truth. All right, Edie in Washington, thank you and your staff for bringing God's Word to a lost world. You're welcome. I praise God for leading me to your ministry. I have been studying with you about 2 years. I understand the six-day creation and also the Adam, Eth-Ha-Adam, I guess she means in Genesis 2, through which Christ would come. Yes, definitely. I've heard you say that God created his children for his pleasure. He created all things for his pleasure, Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. And you referred to the tribes of Judah and Israel as being God's children. However, the six-day creation are also children of God, so don't they also give God pleasure? If the Adam, Eth-Ha-Adam, was created 2,000 years after the other races, or how or did God speak to and give commandments to them? I guess I'm confused about God's relationship between the other races before he gave the Ten Commandments. I hope this makes sense. Thank you and God bless. It makes perfect sense. And the only thing is, Edie, there's nothing more written in God's Word than what we have, and that is that he created the people of the world, male and female, and he told them to populate the earth. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God looked upon all that he had created, including the six-day creation, and he looked in everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. This is exactly. And of course, everyone is God's children. And in Jesus Christ, all are Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Jay in Pennsylvania, the world, and thank you for your comments, the world for many people is much clearer because of your explaining the Bible. Well, we strive to make things make sense out of God's Word. Your question. I have a question. I guess is so basic, everyone is supposed to just know it, but I don't. What is a Gentile? Again, there are no questions that don't deserve to be asked. It's not a problem. I'll bet there are 10 other people out there who don't know what the word Gentile means. Most often, if you took your Strong's Concordance and you looked up Gentile, Most often in God's Word, it could be translated as nations. And it means nations of the world other than Israel. Elizabeth in Kentucky. Will we remember what we did in our flesh lives here on earth when we get to heaven? And yes, I believe so. We're going to be judged on what we did here, so how fair would it be to judge us on something that we didn't even remember or couldn't remember? I think our mental capacity in the flesh is very limited compared to what I've heard that we only use 10% of our mental capacity, and I think when we're released from the encumbrances of the flesh, that we'll know a lot more. Marie in Florida, did the angels that fell from heaven have genitals? They impregnated the daughters of Adam in Genesis chapter 6. Yes, they had genitals, and they were capable of impregnating the daughters of Adam. It happened, Genesis chapter 6, if you take it back to the Hebrew and understand. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? He loves you because when He looks down and He sees you with the letter He wrote you open and you're seeking knowledge of Him, it makes His day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important, this, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble, because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word here on